Please turn your Bibles to Amos chapter 9. Lord willing, we'll be finishing up the book of Amos this morning, and we're going to begin Malachi next week, and a great series as we look at the questions that the people ask in the book of Malachi. I want to encourage you to come back this evening. I know it's a busy day for many of us as we have students graduating, but if you're able to, please come back this evening. This evening, we're going to be discussing some important things. We're going to be just kind of, first of all, just walking through some scripture and see what it tells us about church discipline and how we're to think about that and how we're to practice that as a church. And so I would encourage you to come to that if you're, certainly if you're a member of the church. I think it's important for you to be here tonight if you're able, but also if you're considering making Bethany Community your church home, I think that's an important thing to kind of understand what we believe about that and how we practice that. And then we're going to have a special family meeting, and it'll be a part of that that anyone can be a part of, and would love for everyone to be here for that. And then it'll be a part at the very end just for those who are members of the church as we deal with some updates from from last month, some things we talked about last month. So be praying for our church tonight. And again, I would encourage you to come, be a part of that, to see how, we'll see what we believe the Bible teaches about these things. Also, just if you're a member, to kind of help bear the weight of some heavy things. We are in Amos chapter 9. Again, as I mentioned earlier, we're talking about the day of the Lord. Last time we were in Amos, we looked at Amos chapter 8 and talked about how the day of the Lord brings mourning for some, a sadness. And then we're going to see today some more sadness, but also as we come to the end of Amos, we're going to see how the day of the Lord also brings rejoicing as we look at the blessings that the day of the Lord brings. So Amos chapter 9, and if you're able to, if you would stand with me in honor of God as we read his word together. Amos chapter 9, verse 1, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Amos writes, "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, 'Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall escape, not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile, and it sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. You may be seated. May God encourage your soul through the reading of his word this morning. Heavenly Father, as we've already seen this morning, as we read from your word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. We believe that to be true. We believe what your words tell us in Amos. We believe the warnings that you give us. We also believe the promises. I pray especially this morning for the bruised reeds among us, for those who are hurting, perhaps hurting because of their own sin, hurting because of the sins of others, who are discouraged as they think about their relationship with you. I pray that they would believe the promises of your word, that there is hope in your Son, Jesus Christ. They would cling to that hope this morning and experience the joy that you promise all those who put their faith in you. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Sometimes when I'm reading a book, it's a book of fiction, I'll be about halfway through the book, and I'll realize I've invested a lot of time in this book, and I've still got halfway to go. And I want to make sure that the ending is a happy ending. Now, I know those among you who are literary greats will say, look, not every great book has a happy ending. I know, but that's just where I am in life sometimes. And I want to just pick up the book, and I just want to flip to the last couple of pages and say, okay, this character that I've invested, are they still alive, and are they happy by the end of the book? I don't do it, but I'm really tempted to do it. What I have done a couple of times, and again, I know this isn't the right thing to do, but I've Googled, does such and such book have a happy ending? Like, that's all I want to know. I've invested this much time in it. I'm about to invest twice as much time. Is it going to end well for these characters that I've emotionally invested in? I asked a question last week when we began looking at Amos 8 and 9, and the question that I asked was this. If the day of the Lord were today, and you were to see Jesus Christ returning in the clouds, what would your response be, do you think? Would that moment when you see Jesus Christ be a moment of indescribable joy as you think about being reunited with your Savior? Or would it be a moment of inexpressible grief as you feel dread at his return? In other words, is your story going to have a sad ending or a happy one? As Amos confronts Israel, that's the question they should be asking themselves. Is the day of the Lord going to be a day that brings mourning or a day that brings rejoicing? Both are possibilities. In fact, if you're alive today, it's the same question that Amos would be presenting before you. If you're alive today, listening to God's words to you, spoken through the prophet Amos, the good news for all of us is that the day of the Lord's return can absolutely and assuredly be a day that brings rejoicing and blessing. Here's the main idea that we began to look at 2 weeks ago in Amos chapter 8. Here's what I want us to think about this morning as well. Let the fear of mourning and the hope of rejoicing on the day of the Lord cause us to seek refuge in Jesus. As we talked about the mourning that can await us at the day of the Lord, and we think today about the hope of rejoicing that can await us on the day of the Lord, let's allow that fear and that hope to motivate us, to drive us, to fuel us, to seek refuge in the only place in the universe in which we can find hope and solace, Jesus Christ. The two possibilities Amos gives us are similar to what we see other places in Scripture, like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. It says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So two possibilities. You either experience the day of the Lord and his return as a day of affliction, or it's a day of relief from affliction. Those who are in Christ experience the joy of being reunited with Christ. If we are not, we experience the dread of judgment. So, in other words, what I'm saying, Amos may have been a discouraging book for you at some parts in our study. That's understandable. There are a lot of hard things in the book of Amos. But don't stop halfway through the book. Look all the way to the end, as we're going to look at the end this morning, and see the hope, the joy that awaits those who are in Jesus Christ. We're going to do two things. We're going to look at the inescapability of the curses, so a little bit more bad news as we begin this morning, but then we're going to look at the certainty of the blessings. So we're going to first of all talk about the inescapability of the curses in verses 1 through 10, but as we come to the end of our study in Amos, we're going to see the certainty, the absolute, positively certain blessings that await all those who are in Jesus Christ, and I hope, and I've been praying this week, that your souls would be encouraged as mine has been this week in studying the text. So let's first of all talk about the inescapability of the curses in verses 1 through 10. And we're going to see three reasons that the curses are inescapable. Now, when we say curses, what are we talking about? Amos is writing in about 760 BC. To understand the curses, you have to go 700 years earlier in the story of the people of Israel. Whenever Moses is writing the Pentateuch, in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28, he tells the people, hey, there's some good news and some bad news. As you go into the land, there are two paths ahead of you. And if you walk this path, there's going to be blessing. And if you walk this path, there are going to be curses. Now, he says, as you think about that, let's choose the path of blessing. Now, what Amos is saying is, hey, the things that are happening to you right now and the things that are going to continue to happen to you are happening to you because this is exactly what God said would happen if you walk the path of disobedience. So, three reasons these curses that are laid out for the people of Israel in Leviticus and Deuteronomy 27 and 28, three reasons these curses are inescapable. Number one, the curses are inescapable, one, because of God's holiness. Look at the text with me if you would. What does he say? He says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. You think, well, that's nice. God's beside an altar. That's, you know, altars are good places, right? Well, not this altar. This altar was probably one of the altars in Dan or Bethel, one of the altars that had been set up to engage in false worship. The capitals that he mentions here, when the Lord says strike the capitals, that would have been the top of the columns. The thresholds would have been the bases. And God is saying that these places of false worship are going to be destroyed along with all of those who are participating in this false worship. So the picture is actually a very terrifying picture. Here's God standing right next to an altar that is dedicated to denigrating his name. It's a sad picture. What you and I must understand is that God is passionate about his glory. God is devoted to his holiness. The prophet Isaiah, we've read from Isaiah several times this morning. Britt did, and Mike, in our time of worship, read from Isaiah. Isaiah clearly, the prophet Isaiah clearly proclaims how the purpose of our life is to rightly recognize God's holiness, his devotion to his glory. So for example, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 6, God says, bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. We exist for the glory of God. that affects everything about how God treats his people. Isaiah 48, God says that he's going to forgive his people for my name's sake. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake, says God, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God's very clear about the purpose for his people. In Isaiah 49, verse 3, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be what? Glorified. God is devoted to his glory. He is absolutely holy, absolutely devoted to his glory, and his people are to be as well. You say, well, Daniel, that's the Old Testament. Does the New Testament tell us the same thing? Absolutely. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? Why did God choose us? That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We exist for the glory of God. We exist to worship God and to rightly proclaim to him, to ourselves, to a lost world, that he is glorious. Whitney and I like to do puzzles together sometimes, especially in the winter months when it's kind of cold outside. And I'm not very good at them. Sometimes I'll be doing a little piece of the puzzle and my little section won't be going very well. And I'm saying, Whitney, I don't know what's wrong with my section of the puzzle. And she will say, well, that piece doesn't go there. And that piece doesn't go there. And so all the other pieces around it are also in the wrong place. I'm saying, I don't know. I pounded it in there real good. I think it does. It's working. You know. No, we take that piece out. You put the piece in the right place and all the other pieces kind of go into where they need to go in that puzzle too, right? A lot of times we have kind of some general pieces and we understand kind of the general structure of Christianity and the purpose of our life. But until we get that piece in the right place, understand the purpose of my life is not to worship myself. The purpose of my life isn't to worship God however I decide to worship God. The purpose of my life is to glorify God, to rightly recognize who he is and what he desires me to do, and then live my life that way, pursuing his glory. Until I get that piece of the puzzle right, nothing else is going to fit. God is going to deal with false worship. False worship proclaims that God is of less worth than idols and false God. False worship proclaims a lie that not only defames God, but harms all those who believe it. And we have to turn away from idolatry and false worship. Here, God is standing next to an altar, and he's saying, look, it's over. I'm holy, and I'm going to oppose all systems, all worship that fails to recognize my holiness. Number two, the curses are inescapable because of God's sovereignty. You look at verses 2 through 6, and the picture here is one of those who recognize their unrighteousness, and they're trying to flee from the presence of God, but there's a problem. Where in the world, where in the universe can you possibly go to flee from God? Look at what it says. It says they go to Sheol, they dig a real deep hole, my hand shall take them. They climb to heaven, bring them down. They hide themselves on the top of a mountain. From there, I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, that's not immune from the reign of God and his sovereignty. He says, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Even if they go into the captivity, the hands of other people, before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them, and I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The people of Israel have a significant problem. There is no place that they can go to escape a sovereign God. Whenever our kids were little, we loved to play hide-and-go-seek with them. When they were young, it was a really, really easy game. As they got older, it got a little harder. And then once they started driving, it became impossible to find them. But when they were little, it was really easy. You know, you I could read a book and play hide and go seek with him. Read a book. Daddy, I'm hiding. Okay, can you find me? Yes, you're behind the couch. Oh, Daddy found me. Yeah, well, you've been there the last 8 times, so not that hard. Even harder to escape a God who's omniscient, who knows all things, to escape a God who's omnipresent, that is, he's everywhere. It's a laughable idea that you could find some place to flee from this God. No corner of the world, no crevice in the universe that he doesn't know with infinite detail and precision. Think about Psalm 139. Psalm 139 talks about God's omnipresent and his omniscience in an encouraging way, right? Listen to what Psalm 139 says. O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. He says in verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light around me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So it's a comforting thing for us to think about in Psalm 139. Here in Amos 9, it's a terrifying reality, isn't it? It's a terrifying reality. There's no place these can flee from the wrath to come. No corner of the universe is a safe place from God. Keep this in mind. So we think about the application of this truth, right? There's no place where God's holiness does not extend. No place where his laws do not govern us. God tells us, okay, you shall be holy as I am holy. We can't say, well, yeah, I know, God, that that's generally true, but I'm in like this special base where your laws don't apply here. I know you've said that I'm to speak truth, but I'm in a situation where your moral law doesn't extend to me in this place. I know you've said that I'm to love my enemies, but I find myself in this situation where that instruction no longer applies to me, and so I'm immune from what you've told me to do. What we see here is there's no place where God's sovereign hand doesn't reach, no place where God's kingdom does not extend to, no place where you can say, well, this is my own personal kingdom, God, where your rules don't apply. No place in the universe, no place in your heart is exempt from his rule. The curse is inescapable if we walk in disobedience to God. We're going to get some good news, I promise, but just sit on that for a moment, right? None of us have walked in perfect obedience to God. None of us have worshiped him rightly in our personal quiet times, in our times of corporate worship. None of us have worshiped God with undistracted hearts and perfect devotion to his holiness. The curses from Leviticus, the curse from the fall, those all apply to us apart from Christ. Third thing we see here. The curses are inescapable because of God's rejection. We see this in verses 7 through 10, that the curses are inescapable because of God's rejection of his people. You know, you can imagine the people of Israel here. We've talked about this before as we've gone through the book of Amos. The people of Israel were really pumped as he started his prophecies in Amos chapter 1. He said, okay, this is my prophecy against all your neighbors. Here's the against Syria and against the Philistines and against Tyre. And the people are like, yeah, that sounds awesome. Then he gets to the people of Israel and they're like, whoa, Amos, settle down there, cowboy. What are you talking about? What do you mean we're in line of God's wrath? There's something very sad that happens here in verses 7 through 10. The people of Israel were his special people. And he says, look, you're like the Cushites to me. These would have been like people from Ethiopia, Nubia. Israel says, yeah. What do you mean we're like the Cushites? You saved us out of the land of Egypt, God. And God responds, says, yeah, I did. That's true. But you know what? I also brought the Philistines from Captor and the Syrians from Kir. See that in verse 7? Look, I've brought a lot of people out of a lot of places. The Philistines were from Captor. We think that might have been Crete. Anyway, it's the places where the Philistines originally came. He says, look, I'm sovereign over a lot of things. Just because I saved you out of the land of Egypt doesn't mean that you can live like a heathen. Verses 9 through 10, some more hard truths. You're going to be shaken. Among those who call themselves the people of God are those who are denying that what he says about judgment is true, and they are going to die by the sword. He used the imagery here of a farmer who's using like a sieve on his grain. A sieve was a tool that you put the grain in and shake it. The grain would fall through the holes in this sieve, and the impure things like rocks and big clocks of dirt and stuff, they would stay in the sieve and they'd be thrown out, and the grain would stay on the ground. He says, that's what I'm going to do to you, Israel, just like I'm going to do to all the nations. This process of refinement. Now, if we just stop here in verse 10 and ignored some of the messages of hope, like in verse 8, and we say, okay, that's it, let's pray and close our Bibles, it'd be really sad, right? It'd be very sobering. It should be sobering anyway, but it'd be very sad and sobering because there's no hope, it would seem. That's not where the story ends, though. I've heard about a woman who watched Sound of Music with her sisters when she was a little girl, loved the Sound of Music. She watched it on a VHS tape. Kids, VHS tapes were these things you put in these devices called VCR. It allowed you to like kind of stream a movie, you know. So what she would do is she would watch this VHS tape of Sound of Music, and she and her sisters just loved it. The only problem was she didn't know there was a second VHS tape. And so she only watched the first half of Sound of Music. It wasn't until she was talking with friends and stuff in college about the Sound of Music and the story of Sound of Music that she's telling them, oh yeah, I love it. And they're like, well, what about the Nazis? She goes, the who? You know, what do you mean the Nazis in it? So her story ended with Maria going back to the Abbey. How do you solve a problem like Maria? You send her back to the Abbey. Movie over, right? That's the end of Sound of Music. But that's not the end of the story, right? As we think about the message of Amos, we come to this point of the realization, okay, the situation is bleak, the curses are inescapable. They're inescapable because God is holy. He's going to deal with sin. They're inescapable because God is sovereign. So there's no place in the universe that sin can hide and not be judged. And the curses are inescapable because these people of Israel are saying, well, I'm an Israelite. I'm an Israelite. I'm a son of Abraham. And so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. They're all in trouble. It's inescapable. But the story's not over. Let's talk about this reality. There's this moment. Time's running out. We finish Amos 9, or the first part of Amos 9. There are those who are naming God's name and worshiping a false god, and God says, I'm going to deal with it. Now, there's a great scene. I'm convinced that I could just use, like, every sermon illustration could be from the Chronicles of Narnia, as far as I'm concerned. You know, Karen's nodding her head. Yes, see what I'm saying? But there's a great line, a great scene in The Horse and His Boy. The prince, Rabadash, is defeated, but he refused to accept the terms of peace that are being offered to him. And Aslan appears and is warning him. And it says that Aslan says this to the evil Prince Rabadash. He says, Rabadash, said Aslan, take heed. Your doom is very near, but you may still avoid it. Forget your pride. What have you to be proud of? And your anger. Who has done you wrong? And accept mercy. Rabadash does not respond well. Demon, 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 shrieked the prince. I know you. You are the foul fiend of Narnia. You are the enemy of the gods. Learn who I am, horrible phantasm. I am descended from Tash, the inexorable, the irresistible. The curse of Tash is upon you. Lightning in the shape of scorpions shall be rained on you. The mountains of Narnia shall be ground into dust. Have a care, Rabadash, said Aslan quietly. The doom is nearer now. It is at the door. It has lifted the latch. Rabadash continues to rant. Let the skies fall. Let the earth gape. Let the blood and fire obliterate the world. The hour has struck, said Aslan. And the prince is turned into a donkey. A fool. The hour will strike someday. But God in his mercy today is saying, not yet. Not yet. There's still time to turn, to receive mercy. To attach yourself to the certainty of blessings. Let's look at the certainty of blessings. We're going to see three things here that give us hope. Three things we see are absolutely certain that should give us hope. Number one, participation in the kingdom is certain. Participation in the kingdom is certain for those who are in Christ. Look at verses 11 and 12. He says, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now, there are something really cool that's happening here. There are two covenants that are kind of being alluded to here in verses 11 and 12. One is the covenant that God made with King David. Remember, God promised King David that his throne would never end, that his descendants would reign forever. And what God is saying here, he says, in that day, he's referring there to the arrival and the reign of the Messiah. He's talking about the booth of David. Booth was like a tent, kind of his temporary structure. And Amos is using this phrase to describe the tent of David instead of like the house, the castle, to describe the descendants of David that are in a situation that's very precarious. The line of the Davidic kings is not strong right now. They're not walking in obedience to God. They're not strong politically. It looks like a disaster. But God says this, no. I am going to repair it. I'm going to fix it. These kings who've not lived in the way that they should are going to suffer, but the promised covenant to David still stands. So that's one covenant that's alluded to here in these verses. And the other is the covenant, the promise that God made with Abraham. He says, I'm going to repair the booth of David, the tent of David, the family of David, I'm going to repair it. And the promise that God made to David was building upon the promise that he made to Abraham. To bless the people. In fact, Genesis chapter 12, let me just read the first three verses. It says, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Then listen to this. I will bless those who bless you, and he who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, you know what he says next? In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God made a promise to David, the king, but that promise that he made to David, the king, was built on a promise that he had made earlier to Abraham. He says, I'm going to make you great, and I'm going to make all the nations in the earth blessed through you. And then with David, he says, here's the king. Here's the king whose descendant is going to reign over all these kingdoms. So you say, okay, well, Daniel, what does all that have to do with Amos? What Amos is telling us here is that all the Gentiles are going to be brought into the blessings. Remember, he began his prophecy by talking about how all the nations are going to be cursed, but now he's talking about how all the nations are going to be blessed. He said, well, Daniel, how is that going to happen? How do all these nations that are certain to be cursed, who have these inescapable curses, how do they get connected to these certain blessings? Well, I'm glad you asked. Keep your finger there in Amos, and we're going to look at two passages in the New Testament. One is Acts 15. So turn your Bibles to Acts 15. In Acts 15, James quotes the prophet Amos in the verses that we're looking at here. Acts 15, remember, this is the time where the Gentiles have started responding to the gospel. And the Jews don't know what to do with this. They're like, well, do they need to become Jews in order to really become Christians? And they stand up, and Peter stands up. He says, look, you know what happened? You know how I shared the gospel with them? And then he says, we believe, verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. So in other words, we're all going to be saved the same way through God's grace by believing in Jesus. And everybody stops debating. They fall silent. And then they listen to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas saying, look, we went to the Gentiles, we proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and these Gentiles, God confirmed that they're now part of the people of God as well. They've received the same blessings that we have. They finish talking, and James says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, verse 16 here. He's quoting Amos chapter 9. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles, all the nations who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. He says, brothers, what we're seeing is what the prophets promised. Through faith in Jesus Christ, the Gentiles are being connected to the promised salvation. So how does that happen? How they get connected to this? Let's look at one other New Testament passage. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Turn over more to the right there. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul writes, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel, the good news, beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Then here's the key, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Participation in the kingdom is certain. You say, yeah, yeah, Daniel, but earlier you said that the curses are inescapable. Yep, both are true. But what happened? Christ bore the penalty of the inescapable curse for us. If you go through the book of Amos and you become discouraged about the coming day of the Lord because you say, I'm guilty of all these curses, and you're weighed down with your sin, you think, oh, I just think about all the things I've said that I shouldn't have said. I think about the ways that I've harmed my children and the ways that I've communicated to them. I think about the ways I've harmed the people I love, or the ways that I've hurt the people closest to me, or just even sins that people don't even know about me, and you weigh that down. That's not the end of the story. That's not the message of Amos. The message of Amos is found here at the end, at the culmination of all things. There's hope in the Messiah. There's hope for the Edomite. Nobody likes the Edomites, but God does. He loves them, and he provides a means of salvation for them. The days are here, the days of hope. They're certain for those of us who are in Jesus Christ because he has absolutely and fully bore the penalty of our sin for us. Turn to Christ. Number two, participation in the kingdom is certain, but prosperity in the kingdom is certain as well. He says, behold, the days are coming. I think the days here refer to the millennial kingdom, but not they're not unconnected to the eternal state as well. It's talking about this future. I think the millennial kingdom is kind of like a preview of the final, ultimate eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. All the promises to Israel are going to be fulfilled. But Israel, according to Galatians, according to Romans 11, doesn't just include ethnic Jews. It also includes all of us who are in Christ. We're adopted into the one people of God. And so these promises are for everyone. So this prosperity in the kingdom, look at the way he describes it. He says, the plowman shall overtake the reaper there in verse 13. So in other words, this guy's reaping and the land is so fruitful that the person is coming right behind the reaper to plant more crops. The person who's gathering the grapes overtakes the person who's sowing the seed because the seeds are so fruitful. The mountains are dripping sweet wine. He says, I restore the fortunes of my people. I rebuild the ruined cities. There's complete and full prosperity here. The writer of Ecclesiastes struggles to find joy in life. He pursues both pleasure and work and can't find full satisfaction in either. You experience that in life? You struggle to find joy. You find even in times of rest and relaxation, it's just things are unsettled. There's like disappointment in every area of life, it seems like. Last week I was traveling, I was getting on an airplane, and the person who was checking in the bags, checking us in the front gate, was gate checking every bag. I said, well, should I gate check my bag? And they said, no, your bag will be fine. I said, I don't know. They said, no, it'll be fine. So I go on the airplane, and it didn't even come close to fitting. So now I'm like a salmon swimming upstream, trying to get past all these angry people trying to come on the plane. I go to the gate, and I check my bag, and now, like, everybody else is on the plane. And I start to walk on the plane, and you see everyone kind of rolling their eyes at me, and I look at the one empty seat, and this poor lady thought she had won the empty seat next to me lottery, right? And she sees me, and she goes, oh, you know. She thought she was going to enjoy the trip from Bloomington to Atlanta without some bozo next to her. You find life like that? There's constant, things are constantly off. You work hard and, oh man, I don't find joy in my work. You work hard and then you play hard and you don't find joy in times of relaxation either. Just not quite right. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept from my heart no pleasure. My heart found found pleasure in all my toil. But then I considered all the work of my hands had done, the toil I expended, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. The answer, of course, is found in Christ. The gospel redeems our work, and the things that we think about happening here in eternity and in the millennial kingdom, we begin to experience those blessings now. And that brings me to the third thing I want us to think about. Number three, permanence in the kingdom is certain. Permanence in the kingdom is certain. The certainty of the blessings we see in that the participation in the kingdom is certain, the prosperity in the kingdom is certain, and the permanence of this kingdom is certain. He says, I will plant them in their land, that's his people, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land I've given them, says the Lord your God. And I think that's a picture of the eternal permanence of God's kingdom. Permanence in this kingdom, of course, is illusory. We can't be certain of anything. I was reading a report this past week reading a kind of interview with a guy who wrote a report. The report was called AI 2027, which imagines a future of where artificial intelligence is taking us. He doesn't think nice places, right? He talks about all these different ways that AI can ruin our tomorrow. As I was listening, I was struck by all the ways human kingdoms and civilizations can fall: robots, nuclear war, famine, environmental disaster. I asked ChatGPT its opinion of AI 2027, this report, and ChatGPT said, no, it's fine. Here are some Netflix shows for you to watch. You know? I'm like, no, I've seen WALL-E. I know how this ends. But here's the truth that we see in verse 15. If you were in Christ, you were headed for a permanent kingdom, as Hebrews says, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so we rest in this, right? As we begin to conclude here, we rejoice. We rejoice today in this reality. Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, and here's the end of our story. Paul says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who've loved his appearing. We rest in that this morning. Yeah, God is going to deal with sin. But the good news that you can trust in is that he has dealt with sin in his Son, Jesus Christ. We can live our lives with that certainty. We can let the fear of mourning, but also the hope of rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus, to cause us to seek refuge in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you this morning for your Son, Jesus. We pray that in your kindness you would cause our hearts to trust you more deeply. If there are any this morning who have not trusted in your Son, Jesus, please cause them even now to do so, relying on him and him alone for eternal life. We pray this in his name. Amen.